afraid of saying that, but I'm really going to give it a shot tonight. We're just going to try to finish up, sort of summarize the thing. Last Wednesday night, we looked at, in Ecclesiastes, do you need something? Praise the Lord. Amen. Barbara, I announced before you walked in that you got saved a week and a half ago, and I didn't get a chance to say anything to the congregation in front of you, so we said tonight that you had trusted the Lord a Sunday and a half ago. So we're going to be praying for your husband, for his salvation, and we're so glad to see you here tonight. Amen. Okay, Ecclesiastes. Last Wednesday night, we kind of went through Ecclesiastes, and I gave you, I didn't even count them, I just wrote down a whole lot of things that Solomon had said in Ecclesiastes that are that were good, that were wise. And we would expect that a man like Solomon would have had something profitable to say in Ecclesiastes, that he didn't lose his entire mind. I don't know how many things there were. It looks like, I don't know, I had about 19 or 20, maybe 25 things here, statements. I'm sure there were many others. In fact, my wife was reading in Ecclesiastes. It's just where she was in her reading, and she pointed out a couple of things that she saw that were a blessing, that are just simply truths that would edify you and I from the book of Ecclesiastes. So much of it is good. It's profitable. It's good wisdom. It's sound wisdom. And the problem with Ecclesiastes is that Solomon wasn't always right on. He was mistaken sometimes. And again, as we said many times, it was just the evidence of him slipping away from the Lord. We know from 1 Kings that his heart was not right with God toward the end, and it looks like Ecclesiastes is the fruit of that. And the bottom line, I guess, if we could sum up the whole purpose of studying the book of Ecclesiastes, it would be, and I think this is partly the reason that the Lord allowed that book to be preserved in the Scriptures, in spite of the wrong conclusions that Solomon comes to sometimes in Ecclesiastes. God allowed those wrong conclusions to stay in the Scripture. Why? To just show you and I the danger of trusting in our own heart, of trusting in our own understanding, of leaning on our own understanding. No matter how wise we may think we are, and no matter how we may have been used of God in the past, Solomon was used of God in an amazing way in years before. But the Word of God shows us he's not the only guy who was used of God early on and then departed from the Word of God and ends up, you know, with his ministry and his life in tatters at the end. I mean, Demas could be one, perhaps, who had the privilege of being with the greatest soul winner and the greatest missionary in the Bible next to Jesus Christ. That was the Apostle Paul. Demas was almost a constant companion of the Apostle Paul. He's included in he's there with Paul on some of those trips. And seems like he was a faithful companion to Paul. And you remember that Paul didn't let just anybody travel with him. You remember he, at one time, kicked John Mark off his missionary team, right? John Mark had gone out with Paul on the first trip, but quit, went home to mom, and then when it came time to go out on the second trip, Paul wouldn't take him. So Paul didn't just say, okay, you know what, I really am going to be lonely on this trip, I'll take anybody. No, Paul would rather go by himself than to have somebody that wasn't a real soldier. So the fact that Demas had been with Paul on some of those trips, and yet the last thing that we hear about Demas, Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now what a sad, you know, postscript. You know, that's the last thing we find out about Demas. And if that last sentence hadn't been written, as far as we would have known, Demas died a hero, died faithful, died serving the Lord. But we know it didn't end that way for Demas. And it didn't end that way for Solomon. Even though Solomon started out wise, strong, blessed of God, the kingdom of Israel under Solomon's guidance for that 40 years, Israel enjoyed probably its glory days. There was no warfare. There was total peace. God subdued all of Solomon's enemies for the entire 40 years. He subdued his enemies. Even David didn't have that. I mean, David was king and he was fighting enemies throughout most of his 40 years, even to the very end. Remember when, in the end, when he sinned with Bathsheba, the Bible says it was that time when kings go forth to battle and his men are out there fighting, and David decided, he's an older man, he decided to stay home this time from the battle, and he got in trouble when he should have been out there to war. But when Solomon was king, God subdued all of Solomon's enemies. There was no warfare during Solomon's reign. It's a picture of the millennium. So in some ways, Solomon is a type of Christ, but then in some ways, Solomon is also a type of a failure, of a man who, maybe because of the great things he had done early on, thought that he was above falling, or thought that he was above God's reproof. How he could go out and sin the way he sinned, having written the book of Proverbs, especially Proverbs chapter 7, which warns, he warned young men in Proverbs chapter 7 about getting into the very sins that Solomon later got into. It just almost boggles the mind how a man who knew that much, who wrote the Word of God, could fall so badly and then write the book of Ecclesiastes in that condition. And it's still, you know, and then God would allow it to stay in the Scriptures. But the lesson of it is not to trust our feelings, not to be guided in life by our own wisdom, not to lean on how things appear to us and judge things by the appearance, not to trust our own wisdom, but to simply know this book and follow the Spirit of God as He speaks to you in the Word of God. That's one lesson from Ecclesiastes. There are lots of Christians who are out of fellowship with God and don't read the Word of God, and not every decision they make is a wrong one. They'll make some good decisions, especially if they had a lot of the book in them to begin with. But it'll be inconsistent. It'll be hit and miss, like in Solomon's life. And somebody, even somebody who's going to be wrong 50% of the time, and I don't know if you could say Solomon is wrong 50% of the time in Ecclesiastes, but even a guy that's wrong 50% of the time is maybe not a good example of somebody to follow. You know? I don't know if we can find any fault that we know of in Paul's life. The only one that I know of would maybe be he went to Jerusalem when he wasn't supposed to, and even that, he was just burdened. You know, he just did not want the fear of man to stop him from serving the Lord, but he was warned not to go to Jerusalem. He did anyway. He was warned of the Spirit of God, don't go. He went anyway, and then the rest of his life he was a prisoner, and he wrote the last four books of his, you know, of his life from a prison cell. So I don't know if that's a fault, but I mean, if you compare the Apostle Paul and some of our other heroes to Solomon, I don't think Solomon would be a man we would there are too many character traits that we would follow in his life. He certainly, toward the end, looks more like a fool than he does like a wise man. And here's the author of Proverbs, but he ended his life as a fool. That's what happens when you and I depart from simply learning the Word of God, trusting the Spirit of God, and we start to lean on our own wisdom. We start to make decisions based on our own feelings, and we live according to our flesh. And that was Solomon. The flesh is going to kill you eventually. If you follow it, you live after it. If you sow to your flesh, you will reap corruption. Solomon is a good illustration of that. His life was that and more. Now we're just going to hit a few things here and kind of like summarize what I feel is maybe a couple of important points out of Ecclesiastes, and we'll just end Ecclesiastes tonight. But go with me to something that Solomon said in chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse number 17, and he said it again in chapter 2 and verse number 3. Let me get there with you. It says in verse 17, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And then in chapter 2 and verse number 3, he said, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, and yet acquainting my heart with wisdom and to lay hold on folly. And I think there might be one other time, I didn't look them all up, there might be one other time in, chapter 2, verse 10 is also a pretty good example of this. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. But he said, I gave myself. I yielded myself. I surrendered. I gave in. I just, you know how when you are saved and the Spirit of God starts to work in your life, and you're tempted to do some things, even if you just know a little bit of the Scriptures, the fact that you may have a little bit of the book in you, but when you get saved, you have all of the Holy Spirit. You didn't get just a little bit of the Holy Spirit. Even before you memorized your first Bible verse, you had all of the Holy Spirit that there is to get. The God who created the universe, that Spirit of the Lord, lives inside of us. And when you and I are tempted to do something after we're saved, that it doesn't feel like it did before we were saved. There is that little policeman, not little, but I mean that policeman on the inside of us, not your conscience, but that's the Spirit of God. It's sort of like a restraint. It's almost as if there's something that is holding you back from just giving yourself away to sin and to pleasure. And for a Christian to ever get to that place where they could just abandon themselves like Solomon did, He gave himself to madness and to folly. Now, I'm glad he doesn't give us the details of that experience. That's enough for us to know. To madness and to folly. He just went on this binge, just indulge in all this stuff to see what he could learn from it. He thought maybe if I experience all these things, there's got to be something I'm going to learn from that and I can write about it. I'll get some wisdom from that experience. And as we said last Wednesday night, you don't have to experience all different kinds of sin to be wise enough to know sin is bad. You don't have to get into everything there is to get into just to be wise enough to know you ought to stay away from those things. It should be enough for you and I that God would just warn us to stay away from those things. Even though we may not have any personal experience that those things are bad, if God says, stay away from that, that ought to be enough for me. You know, it's like the little kid when, you know, mom or dad says, you know, don't put your hand on the stove. What is the first thing a kid will usually do? Or don't cross the street. You want to know, well, why am I restricted from doing that? And they're going to want to touch, or they're going to want to, you know, that's just that fleshly nature that we have. But what a blessing if you and I could just yield and just stay away from the things the Lord warns us to stay away from, and not think that we got to, you know, taste everything, test everything, experience everything in order to be wise so that we could warn, you know, people about that. And I said it last Wednesday night, and there's even, I won't go into it, but there's even a couple more instances of it to remind me that this is true. Like, you don't have to have been a motorcycle gang member to be able to relate and tell the gospel to somebody that's living in that kind of a lifestyle. We don't have to have experienced all kinds of sin to be able to reach somebody bound up in that kind of a sin. The Word of God is the power, not our experiences. Now, our experiences may give us a little empathy, but our experiences don't give us more power. The Word is the power. The Spirit of God is the power. And I think God could take a young man or a young woman who's absolutely pure and clean and hasn't, you know, dragged themselves through all kinds of experiences and use them in the work of the Lord just as powerfully as somebody who's been picked up out of some horrible crime or sin. And, I mean, I know many times we used to have, you know, Brother Jack's, the young people from the camp, the ranch come. And most of them are in that situation because they were in trouble, they were involved in addictions, they were in and out of jail and whatnot. And we do rejoice to hear their testimonies of how the Lord saved them from this or lifted them up from this. And some of them were involved, several of the girls were even involved in prostitution before they came to the ranch. And yes, God's grace is amazing that can save someone like that and clean someone up like that, and then God will still use them. But that doesn't mean that experience is somehow more miraculous than a young lady who's kept herself pure her whole life. And to me, the grace of God and the power of God is maybe even more miraculous there. So Solomon is a fool for thinking that he was going to learn something by going out and experiencing all this stuff in the world. And that's something that you and I ought to Just cross that part out. I mean, I don't mean cross it out of the book of Ecclesiastes, but that's a bad example on his part to even think that that would be right to do. Even though at the end of it, he came to the right answer that that stuff is vanity. But the fact that he even went out to explore it is stupidity. And there's no wisdom in that. He didn't comment on his own efforts to do it as being folly. Just the conclusion was, what I learned out there, I learned that that stuff is no good. No, the decision you made to go out and even test it out and experience it, that was as stupid as the thing that you were involved in. The idea that you're going to learn something from that. And Solomon is just not very wise in that at all. This was an example. My wife pointed this out, and this is an interesting verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Look at verse number 16. And we've been talking about these two verses now for a couple of days and trying to figure out what they mean. Margaret and I, verse 16 and verse 17. Ecclesiastes 10, 16 and 17. Woe to thee. Now, remember who's saying this. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. That's deep, isn't it? Food for thought. I have no idea what in the world that's talking about. Woe to thee. In other words, this is bad for a country when the king is a child and the princes eat in the morning. What's it talking about? Read the next verse. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, you know, perhaps raised up with instruction, has had some training, has had some character, and is not immature. I think the immaturity is the bad thing in verse number 16. It says, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. Well, I think that Solomon was right. Those two statements are actually sound. That's good. What's he saying? Well, a country that has a leader who's immature, I mean, what is it about a child that would be bad for a country when a child is in control? Number one, he doesn't know enough, not wise enough. But what is a child, I mean, most susceptible to? He's just susceptible to his own appetites and feelings, just whatever feels good. It's all self, right? A child hasn't learned to discipline himself and think about the welfare of others. A child is concerned only about himself. Right? That's part of being a child. You're just very self-centered. Some people never grow out of that. They stay little children. They stay self-centered their whole life. But I mean, we see a little child just absorbed with himself, his own needs, his own toys, his own food, his own whatever, bowel movements, and everything about himself is just so, you know, it's all the world that he knows. And what happens as you grow and you mature, okay, it starts to be less about you and more about other people. Less about you being satisfied and more about you being a help and a blessing to other people. But when a country has an immature person or a child as a king, woe to that country, because he's not concerned about the people he's governing. He's only concerned about himself. And notice the princes who eat in the morning rather than princes who eat, it says, princes who eat in due season. Meaning, what would be the difference there? Is it sinful to eat in the morning? Is there something wrong with that? I get up in the morning and I have breakfast. You know, is there sin involved in that? What is Solomon trying to say here? Would anybody like to comment on this? What do you think he might be getting at? Anybody have any thoughts? Isn't it that how much better when a man has control over his appetites, and his appetites don't dictate his behavior, right? And they say, well, isn't that what's needed in leaders? Isn't that what's, you know, princes that eat for necessity? In other words, they realize the food is a necessity, it's my strength, and it's not just somebody given. What does the book of Proverbs say about a man given to appetite? If you're a man given to appetite, that means your appetites control you. Your desires, you follow your desires. Your desires are leading you through life. Not the principles of the Word of God, not reason, not wisdom, not faith, but your belly, your flesh, your desires. The Bible says if you're a man given to appetite, what does it tell you to do? Anybody remember? Take a knife and put it to your throat. If you're a man given to appetite, and you know who wrote that verse? Solomon. Solomon said, if you're a man given to appetite, put a knife to your throat, you'd be better off just cut your own throat rather than indulge in those fleshly desires. And yet, Solomon did just exactly that. I mean, he's schizophrenic here. He's a spiritual schizophrenic. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. And many Christians are like that. You get away from the Word of God, you get schizophrenic. You don't know what you should do. But, and that's just one example. He knew what was right. And he could even express it sometimes like he did in verse 16 and 17. And what he's actually expressing in 16 and 17 is what he was guilty of. Being a man who ate for pleasure, for drunkenness, and not for necessity. He just indulged himself. He gave himself to those things. So here's a man just very, very confused and not yielded. Let's go. I'm going to give you a few verses that we did in the beginning. Some basic verses that I think are the antidote for the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, these are basic, and we've read them before, but I'll give them to you again. These are kind of like, these sort of sum up what you and I should do when we're tempted to behave and think and act like Solomon did in Ecclesiastes. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 8. Just some good principles here to remember. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse number 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Philosophy there simply being man's own wisdom. Right? Man's own wisdom. Man's own principles of going through life. The rudiments of this world, they're called in another place. Actually, they're called right there, the rudiments of the world. Philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, the rudimentary means like the very basic, the elementary principles, those basic gut things that the world does to find happiness, to find success, to get ahead, to be prosperous. You and I, as we said Sunday night when we were in the park, you and I live now, should live now, by higher principles than the rudiments of this world. Whatever the world would list as the rules of success, you know, many times those things are contrary to the Word of God. And you and I should know the difference. Sometimes they happen to coincide with the Scriptures. The world may say hard work. Well, yeah, the Bible does too. So the world's right sometimes. But if you and I don't know the truth of the Word of God, then it's hard for us to decide which of those principles is right, which of those principles is wrong. That's why it's so important for us to know the Scriptures. But be careful of philosophy. Beware of philosophy. The ideas of this world, and it's pumped into our brains every day through the news media, through movies, through the music we listen to, through the programs that we watch, through the news programs that we see, through the educational system. You know, we're just indoctrinated. You know, the world is pumping its ideas, what's right, what's wrong, what we should do, what we shouldn't do, how we're supposed to feel, what we should care about, what we shouldn't care about, what we should be alarmed about, what we should fear, what we should love. I mean, the world's just trying to always, that pressure just to conform us to its image. And we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that the world conforms us, not outwardly, not physically, but inwardly in our thoughts. And it's through the philosophy of the world. That's where we're conformed, in our thinking processes, right? And the way we think, the way we view the world around us. But beware, because if you and I follow that, if we listen to it, if we let the wisdom of this world get a hold of us, and we don't know the difference between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God, and you won't know the difference unless you're in the book, And as you're, if you're in the book a little bit, it doesn't take long. You'll see, you'll start to find something that contradicts what you knew to be true in the world. So you've got the world telling you one thing, you've got the Word of God telling you something else. At that point, you have to make a decision. You have to decide. Well, am I going to follow this? Am I going to act this way? Am I going to pursue this? Is this how I'm going to act? Is this what I should think? Or is this what I should think? Is this how I should live? It's either going to be the rudiments of the world, the wisdom and the philosophy of this world, or it's going to be the Word of God, one or the other. And you and I are, I mean, the Christian life is just a life of like discovering the difference. You know, the more you read, the more you discover that it's not the same as living in this world. And the Christian life, the victory in the Christian life comes as you, one by one, turn loose of all those rudiments. And you discover them at different times in your life. You'll discover them in the midst of a relationship. And you'll try to guide your life and make decisions based on what the world and Hollywood, movies, your friends have taught you about relationships. And if you're not in the Word of God, you won't have the wisdom of God on the subject. But when you see in the Scriptures what God says about relationships, then you say, okay, then you have a choice to make. Will I follow the Word of God, or will I just follow the philosophy of this world, the rudiments of this world? And it's a lifelong growing process. As you grow in Christ, and you and I grow in Christ, our whole life is just one step after another, abandoning the things of this world and the ideas of this world, the imaginations and the vain traditions of this world, just leaving them behind and picking up the truths of God's Word. And that should be your desire, is to look in the Scriptures and to discover the differences. All right, here's another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, and here's the statement, I'll let you get there. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. Now you remember that 1 Corinthians, Paul starts out the first two chapters and the early part of chapter 3 are all about the wisdom of this world and how God views it. Chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 1, verse 21, God shows you that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. So it's God is showing you the difference between the wisdom, the philosophy of this world, versus what He's put in His Word, the principles that came down to us from heaven. And you and I, by nature, we don't know the principles that came down to us from heaven. You don't have that in you. You weren't born knowing those things. You're only going to know them as you get them from the Scriptures. You and I were born indoctrinated, you know. We grow up learning principles to get by in life that we learn from the people around us. And they may or may not be correct. You got to judge everything by the Scriptures. So, Paul says here, if any man, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Wow. Let him become a fool. That means you can't think of yourself in your own mind as being wise. You need to think of yourself in humble terms. Realize that except what God teaches you out of the Scriptures, were it not for that, you and I are just fools. We have to view ourselves that way. That whatever we have, whatever we know, we don't know anything the way we should know it. None of us do. And whatever we do know, whatever spiritual insight God's given us, it's because of the book we have and because of the Holy Spirit, His teacher that He gave us. And it's not because of our IQ or our brain power. It's because God, in His grace, just taught us some things, you know. And so we ought to thank God for what we may have learned, but we got to be careful not any of us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Just be willing, just in the eyes of the world, to be considered a fool, and in your own eyes. Don't think of yourself. There are guys in this church that think that they're smarter than other guys in this church, wiser, more spiritual. They feel their God-given place to just look at everybody else and judge everybody else's spirituality and criticize everybody else and measure everybody else by themselves. Just spend more time thinking about the person in the mirror. Worry about that person, because that's the one that's going to get you in trouble. And just if you want to be wise, if you want to have real wisdom, the Bible says you become a fool. means don't consider yourself so wise, and be willing, for the sake of being faithful to the Word of God, be willing to be considered a fool by your unsaved friends, by unsaved family, by the world in general. Because the world doesn't look upon Christianity as, you know, not real true Christianity, not Bible-believing Christianity, as anything honorable. You know, it's ridiculous in the eyes of the world. For you to be witnessing, for you to be out in the street, especially out in the street preaching, for you to be, as a few young guys were last night, down under the Eltingville train trestle, reading the scriptures out of the Bible out loud, cars passing by. That is the most ridiculous thing anybody could ever do in the eyes of the world. But you know what? We even had a policeman went by and gave us a thumbs up as he drove by. Like that. That was a blessing. That was encouragement. And you know what? The world looks on that and like, those people are idiots. For you to give a track, for you to really take a stand for Christ, the world would consider you a fool. For you to give up some of the things that your friends and maybe even family may feel are just perfectly okay to do. What's wrong with that? But if you see in the scriptures that it's not right, that it's not pleasing to the Lord, and you want to give it up for His sake, not because God's laying some rules on you. God didn't put any rules on you. But you give it up because in your heart you believe it would please the Lord for you to give that up. And when you do that, you know you please the Lord in doing that, even if your friends think you're a nut for not being involved in everything that they're involved in. So what's the world label you? A fool. Are you willing to be labeled a fool? Are you willing to be thought a fool? Well, the Bible says if you want real wisdom, the Bible says you have to become a fool. It doesn't mean act like a foolish idiot. It means in your own mind, don't think you're so smart, don't think you're so wise, and be willing to be thought a fool by everybody that knows you, who's not saved. You just be faithful in those areas, and you know what? You're going to find yourself getting wisdom from God, because that's the kind of a person God teaches. If you're wise in your own conceits, then the Lord's not going to teach you. And if you're not willing to be considered a fool in the eyes of the world, why should God teach you anything either? Because He knows you're too embarrassed to actually put it into practice. So why would He bother if you're not teachable? You know, there's others that might be teachable. The Spirit of God will work in their heart. So if you know some of the things that you put into practice out of this book are going to bring you a little bit of reproach and embarrassment in the world. If you really live this book in front of your family and in front of your friends, you're going to pay a price. And if you're not willing to pay that price, if you're not teachable and willing for the Lord to show you those things, then you're not going to get the wisdom that's in this book. That's what it says. Look at it again. Let no man deceive himself. In other words, don't fool yourself into thinking you can ever have the wisdom of God if you're not willing to be thought a fool by the world. You're only fooling yourself. You're only deceiving yourself if you think you can have God's wisdom without humbling yourself before Him and being willing to be thought a fool by the world. Now, God will take a man like that, and God will give him grace, give him instruction, and give him wisdom, and he'll be able to think like God thinks. He'll be able to see the world in God's terms. And you'll be able to make good decisions and good judgments. You can trust a guy like that. You can follow a guy like that. That's the kind of guy that should be in leadership positions, because you know he cares more about what God says than he does his own feelings, in the world's opinions, or whatever else. And that's real wisdom. It says, and then verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. He can fool them whenever He wants to. They're not smarter than God. And again, it says here, and again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, supposedly, the world, those that are wise in their own eyes, those that are wise in the world, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. So don't lift anybody up. You know, we don't glory in men. There's no sense in us putting anybody up on a pedestal, not when we have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. There's nobody in this world that we ought to put up on a pedestal. There shouldn't be anybody. I mean, we have some spiritual heroes. I have some missionaries that are my heroes, and I have some men in the ministry that are my heroes. But I can't think of anybody in the world I would want to emulate. I can't think of a single lost person that I want to emulate in any way. Why would you want to? Why would you want to? When the end of that emulation would be you end up where they end up. Why would you want to emulate that? Why don't you find somebody that's faithful? Find somebody that's paid a price for their Savior. Find somebody that is willing to be thought a fool in the eyes of the world. Find somebody that loves the Word of God. Emulate that. Follow that. And because therefore it says, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Here's another one. Judges chapter 17. Judges 17, verse 6. Some things that I think are an antidote for that spirit of Ecclesiastes, that spirit of Solomon that he had when he went off the ranch there. Judges chapter 17. Look at verse number 6. And then we're going to read verse number 5 also. Judges, back in the beginning of your Bible, chapter 17. Look at verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, because the nation was ruled by judges. They hadn't had their first king yet. But they had men whom God raised up, who just led them temporarily when they were in trouble. God would raise up a man, usually a military leader, who would rally the Jews together, and they would overcome their enemies, and they would have a little liberty and victory and some peace in their country for a short period of time. And then eventually they'd fall back into their faults and sins again, and the Lord would allow them to be overcome. The book of Judges is like a roller coaster. It goes up and down, up and down. And there's a series of judges, one after the other. Israel would go through periods, 7 years, 15 years, 30 years, 40 years of oppression. And then God would raise up a judge, a man, who would be a leader, like Gideon, like Samson. And these men would temporarily rally the country and trust God enough and follow God enough that God would bless them and give them a little peace. So that's the story of Judges. But it's not a consistent story. They go up and down, up and down, up and down. There's as many defeats as there are victories in the book of Judges. And the root, the problem, many Christians' lives are that way too. Up and down, up and down, up and down. Victory for a few weeks and then defeat. Walking in victory, having a good time, happy, joy of the Lord, then depressed for a month. You know, can't overcome a sin, struggling. I mean, the book of Judges is probably a good example of a typical Christian life, I think. But here's the problem. Here's the root of the problem in the book of Judges. Notice in verse number 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He's his own king. He's his own judge. Just whatever seems right. That's the American way, isn't it? I mean, this is the American way. You just do whatever's right in your own eyes. Hey, I'm not hurting anybody. Oh, I didn't kill anybody. I guess as long as you don't kill anybody, I guess it's okay. As long as you don't hurt anybody, I guess it's okay. Well, that's not what God says. Israel's problem was there was no king. And when there's no king, you just do whatever's right in your heart and do whatever's right in your own eyes. That's the problem. When I got saved 33 years ago, almost 34 years ago, a king took up residence in here. He's king. King of kings and Lord of lords. He came in here. He came in here to live. He came in here not only to live and to comfort and to strengthen me, but to reign. That's what a king does. He reigns. He didn't come in and say, you know what? If you ever need me, I'll be here. I'll be over in the corner. If you're getting a jam, you know, just say a little prayer and I'll run and help you out. No, he came in as King of Kings. He came in as Lord. He came in to be the boss. He came in to reign like a king. And this little kingdom in our hearts, if you're saved, there's a king in there. You know what? When you push him off the throne and there's no king who's reigning in there, then you're just doing whatever's right in your own eyes. And I think that's what happened to Solomon. There was a time in his youth when there was a king. He knew who the king was. He knew the Lord was the king. But toward the end, Solomon said, I'm the king. I'm the boss. I'm going to do, experience, taste, everything that just seems right. Whatever my eyes desire, I'm going to give myself to that. Well, that's that exact principle right there. Just doing whatever's right in your own eyes. The remedy for that? Put Jesus Christ back on the throne. Put him on the throne. Let him guide your life. Just bow your heart before him. Acknowledge him as the king. Just acknowledge, surrender yourself like you would before a king. If you had offended, betrayed a king. If we're not a monarchy, so we don't know much about this, but I mean, there are countries still where there are monarchs, and where the word of a king is, there is power. You know, who's going to tell the king, I don't want to do that? You know, he's got absolute power if it's a true monarchy, as it was in the days of David and the kings. I mean, they're a true monarchy. If Solomon said, you're dead, then you were dead. The king's word could not be disannulled, right? And where the word of a king is, there's power, there's authority. And you know what? When Jesus Christ is truly Lord in my life, when I don't want to say allowed him to be, but I've submitted myself to him as the rightful Lord, as the king, you bow to that authority. You submit yourself to that authority. You humble yourself. You bow the knee. One day every knee is going to bow. But you know what? Why do we have to wait till eternity to bow the knee? Why can't I bow the knee now? Wouldn't it be better just to bow the knee right now and just say, Jesus, you're Lord. You are Lord. Every knee is going to bow one day, and every tongue is going to confess, you're the Lord. The problem is most people are going to wait until it's too late. You're going to wait until after your life's been squandered, all the time you could have served the Lord is behind you. You could have made more of those years if we would have just let there be a king. That little kingdom in our heart, let there be a king there. Bow to his authority. Let his word be the power and the authority in your life. Not your opinions, not whatever's right in your own eyes. But when there's no king, what else have you got? You're just doing whatever feels good to you. You're just doing whatever seems right. And if that's all we got, if there's no king and there's no authority from that king, then your opinion is just as valid as mine. Who could question whatever you want to do? But if there is a king, if Jesus Christ has said some things and he has given us his word and there is authority here, then the wisest thing I could ever do would be just submit myself to that authority and just follow that authority. Or else I end up like Solomon. I end up like Solomon, confused, schizophrenic, a fool in the end. And it's the biggest tragedy in the Old Testament that a man of his caliber would end up the way he ended up. And if we're not careful, we'll make the same mistake. Proverbs chapter 3. This is another, just a basic antidote to the book of Ecclesiastes and that whole spirit of doing whatever you feel like doing. Proverbs chapter 3. Again, this is a pretty simple, basic, familiar passage of Scripture. Just because it's familiar, let's not avoid it. John 3:16 is pretty familiar, but I always preach it every time I preach in the street. I always use John 3:16. So, well, everybody knows that verse. Yeah, they do. And everybody knows it because I think the Lord has drilled it into, you know, guys hold that up at football games. They don't have no idea what it means. But so we don't want to avoid the familiar just because it's familiar. It's familiar usually for a good reason. Proverbs chapter 3. But let's just read a little bit before and after the familiar part of this. Look at verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. All right? Because this is important to what he's going to say in just a few verses. It says, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Hey, that's pretty good, right? Isn't that pretty good? Just by following the Word of God, look what you can have. Length of days, long life, and peace. Wow. That's pretty good. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Mercy and truth. There you find that in the Scriptures. The mercy of God, it's on every page. The truth of God, it's on every page. What you should do, wrap that around you, get so familiar with it, keep it close to you, help it to... I wondered why it's bound around your neck. You know, someone... It's a joke. The guy says, I'm the head of my house. And the wife says, well, he's the head, but I'm the neck. And the neck turns the head whatever direction, you know, she wants to. But you know what? If you wrap the Word of God around your neck does turn... Your neck turns your head and your eyes and your purpose in whatever direction you're going to go. And if you get this book bound around that part of you that determines your direction, that focuses your vision, that directs you like that, then the Scriptures become what guides you through life. Bind them around your neck. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the tables, the table of thine heart. What's that another way of saying, by the way? Write the scriptures, write the word of God on the tables of your heart. What's that another way of saying? To do what with it? To memorize it, right? Meditate on it. Not just in your hand, but in your heart, right? You know, you're not a Bible-believing Christian because you've got a King James Bible in your hand. You're a Bible-believing Christian if you've got the book in your heart, right? It's in your heart. It's written on the tables of your heart. Like God engraved it on the tables of stone in the Old Testament, it ought to be written like that with the finger of God, by the Spirit of God, on the tables of our heart. Get it written in our heart. And if you do that, I mean, I think verse 1, 2, and 3, and 4, lead up to those famous verses in 5 and 6. But let's read verse 4. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. That's a great passage. The blessing that will come to your life if you learn to trust God's word, give it preeminence in our lives, put it in our heart, remember it. You know what? Because many millions and millions and millions of people, many of our neighbors have been deceived, and many of you in this room too, were deceived in the past by religion. And primarily because you didn't know what the Word of God had to say about it. You can't know whether something is truth or error if you don't know the Scriptures. Now, some things are, you know, become blatant and obvious, but many times Satan is so subtle in religious things that it's hard for somebody who doesn't know the Scriptures to know, is that right or is that wrong? But the Scriptures make you wise to those things. The Scriptures give you favor in the sight of God and in the sight of men. And it gives you good understanding. You're going to understand life better with the Word of God. Now, Solomon forgot all of this for some reason. He forsook all of this. And he ended up tragically. But he's the guy that wrote this. He said, don't let these things forsake you. He forsook them. Wrap them around your neck so that the Word of God will always point you in the direction you should go. What happened to him? He knew what to write. He just didn't take his own medicine, I guess. He's a hypocrite. He knew what to say, but he didn't know how to apply it to his own life. And the Spirit of God inspired him to write these things here in Proverbs, but apparently it didn't work in his life. I mean, he didn't put it to work in his own life. He was a hypocrite, like many Christians. We know what to say. We know what the truth is. We know what we should do, but we just don't intend to ever do it. Notice then it says, verse 5. But I think the first four verses, you can't separate them from 5 and 6 because it tells you what to trust in. And here it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. Right? Don't trust and don't lean on your own understanding. What should I lean on? Well, verses 1 through 4 tell me what I should lean on. Lean on the Word of God. Get it in your heart. Wrap it around you. Get familiar with it. Memorize it. Get a verse of Scripture and just, you know, wallow around in it. Learn, talk about it. Think about it. Take it apart. You know, talk about it with somebody. Call somebody up and just discuss it with someone. And thank the Lord for it. You know, if God teaches you a truth in the Scriptures, thank Him for it. Rejoice over it, right? If you see something in the Bible, do you know that God allowed you to see that? If you see a truth, and your little pea brain and my little pea brain are able to get a hold of some spiritual truth that came from the mind of God, do you know how big that is? That is big. And if God ever shows you something, and especially something you found on your own, that God just, while you're alone, while you're reading your Bible, you're just communicating with God and you're fellowshipping with the Lord, and you see a truth, what a blessing that is. Especially to not have been taught that by man, by your pastor or anybody else, but for God to have given it to you from the Scriptures. What a blessing that is for God Himself to have told you that. You ought to thank Him for it and just have a little conversation with God over it. Lord, that's a blessing. Man, that's amazing. Lord, thank you for that. You mean that's, you know, I don't know, it might be something the Lord's reproving you of in your life or showing you some blessing that He's saved for you in the future or showing you something He saved you from or whatever. Whatever it might be. You could have a conversation with God over that little blessing, over that truth that He showed you. And then it says in verse number 7, be not wise in thine own eyes. Right? That's what 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 said. Be a fool, in other words. Be willing to consider yourself a fool. Be willing to let the world consider you a fool. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Right? So that little passage right there is a good antidote for that spirit in Ecclesiastes. For that, follow your own heart, follow your own feelings. Just, you see it, you want it, go get it. If it looks like it's going to feel good, go ahead and do it. What does it matter? As long as you don't hurt somebody, right, should be okay. I'm only hurting myself, why should you care? Well, your body was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought that with His blood. He might care. He might care what you do with your body. He might have something to say about what you do with your life, since He had to suffer on a cross for you to have this gift of life. He might have something to say about that. And then one last verse. Another familiar one. I apologize. It's not a new deep truth. You say, oh, okay, that one. I knew that one already. I love when I'm talking to somebody. They go, oh, yeah, I knew that verse already. I know that one. Okay, then I won't bother showing you. We won't even bother discussing it then, since you are already so profoundly wise. I won't even give it to you. Right? I mean, why bother? Just give them a concordance. Mail them a concordance. And go get it yourself. Anyway, now I'm looking for it. Wait a minute. Where did it go? Let's see. Oh, 2 Corinthians 5. I forgot where I was going. 2 Corinthians 5. I lied. I got this verse, and then I got one more after this, all right? And then I promise, that's all. I got two pages left, but we'll just stop with these next two verses. It's familiar, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Now, if you were going to memorize a couple of verses, these are two good ones to memorize. These are two really, really good verses to memorize. As simply a basic principle, that's an antidote for that spirit in Ecclesiastes. That spirit of self-indulgence, self-will, this is a remedy for it right here. For the love of Christ constraineth us. To constrain means to hold somebody back, right? To get a hold of them, right? To constrain means to get a grip on them. If you and I could understand the love of God, if we really understood it, if we really understood how much He loved us, I don't mean that emotion that He may feel toward you, but I mean if we understood the love of God that was expressed in the actions He took to save you from hell, that's how you know His love. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life for us. That's how you perceive the love of God. If we really, truly, as believers, understood the love of God, it would keep us out of trouble. It would constrain us. It would hold us in from abandoning ourselves, from giving ourselves to things that Solomon gave himself to. You know, Solomon didn't know about the cross. He didn't know about the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. He didn't know those things. But you and I do. We are more accountable than Solomon was. He didn't have the cross. He didn't know about Jesus Christ. You and I do. And the love of Christ, the love He showed for us in giving Himself for us and shedding His blood, that's what the cross is all about. Calvary is the love of God. And if you and I understood that, if we really could understand it, and if you don't understand it, ask God to help you understand it. But the Bible says the love of Christ constrained Paul. He said, constraineth us. The love that God had for him had such a grip on Paul that it directed his life. It kept him from doing things that his flesh may have otherwise led him to do. You remember, one of the first big projects we're going to do on this printing press is the Gospel of John. And I've been working on, I haven't been working on it, but we took the Gospel of John and we bolded and underlined 20 key passages in it. And beside each one of those passages, I put a box in the right in the text, in the page, with an explanation of that verse, with cross references, you know, explaining that passage, John 3:16, John 3:36, John 1:12, and 20 major verses in the book of John. And that's one of the booklets that we want to publish. We want to print that. And with basically in those 20 boxes is the whole story of salvation, the story of who Jesus Christ is. And then but rather than put on the cover of that the Gospel of John, we're going to just call it the Great Love Story. Because to me, that's what the Gospel of John is. It's the great love story. It's the greatest love story of all time. What God did for man on Calvary. And the reason that you and I maybe aren't gripped by that enough is we don't read about it enough, we don't think about it enough. But Paul never got it out of his thoughts. You know, he was always thinking about the cross. He was always remembering what Jesus did for him. What effect does that have on you? That tends to constrain you. That tends to get a hold of you. It tends to not let you go if you think about it regularly. It'll keep you out of sin. It'll keep you on the right path. The love of Christ constraineth us. And he goes on to say, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live, that's us, now we live because of him, because he lives, we live too. It's talking about living spiritually. We have life, spiritual life. Anybody that's not saved, the Bible says they're dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. But when you and I got saved, that was the day you really started to live in God's eyes. He saw you born that day. That's why it's called a new birth. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. The day you trusted Jesus Christ was, as far as God's concerned, the day he saw a baby born. That was the day of your birth. That's when you began to live, as far as God's concerned. Prior to that, he saw you as a dead man walking, waiting for your judgment day, waiting for your execution, dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we which live in Christ, we which live, notice what it says, should not get this, look at this, look at the verse, okay? Please, look at the verse and don't look at me. They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That means from the day I got saved, there is a new reason for living. Living for his purpose, for his pleasure, to satisfy him. No longer to live to satisfy me. It isn't about me anymore. It's about just surrendering my life, yielding myself to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That should be our purpose in life right now, is to live for him. To find out what it is that Jesus would be pleased with and do that. Find out what would make him happy and go do that. When you love somebody and you know somebody loves you, don't you want to do the things that make them happy? Right? You don't look for ways to displease them. You look for ways just to put a smile on their face, just to make them happy. Why? Because you know they love you and you love them. And why would we want to do anything purposely to displease Jesus Christ? We ought to live not to please ourselves, but to please the Lord. Live unto him. And, okay, this is it. Last verse, I promise. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And you remember the time when the Lord turned around and rebuked Peter? The great apostle Peter, the guy that walked on water? In Mark chapter 8, Jesus turned around and rebuked him. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. Right? So he was telling everybody, telling his disciples, he was telling everybody that destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He even said that to the Jews and the Pharisees. They had no idea what he was talking about. They used that against him at his trial. So this wasn't some secret. He had been saying, I'm going to die, you're going to crucify me, but in 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead. He said this to his disciples 4 times throughout his ministry. They still didn't understand why he had to go to the cross. They didn't get it. Peter should have understood it, because Peter's the one, when the Lord asked, whom do men say that I am? Da 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 da, you're this, you're that, you're this one. And they said, whom do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So Simon Peter had some spiritual insight on some things. God the Father had revealed some things to him about Jesus Christ, but when it came to the cross, Peter didn't get it. No matter the fact that Jesus had told them, I'm going to die. I mean, how much plainer could he be? I'm going to suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Is there anything vague about that statement? And Peter's response was, verse 32, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking the Son of God? You already said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he begins to, what are you talking about? You know, rebuke is a pretty strong term. He's rebuking him. No, no, that's, what are you talking about? No, we're not going to let that happen. You're not going to die. You know, the problem here is Peter did not understand that it was necessary for Jesus to die. Not only for the salvation of men, for the whole world, but there's a principle. Jesus said in John chapter 12, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. In other words, it doesn't produce any fruit. So there's a principle there. It's a principle that's true for you and I. Until you and I learn to die to this flesh, to die to me, to live unto Him, you will abide alone. That means you may go to heaven, but you're not going to take anybody with you. You may have salvation, but you won't bear any fruit. You may have eternal life, but you'll have no rewards. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. It bears no fruit. Peter did not yet understand that. He didn't understand the cross had a bigger purpose than just the salvation of men's souls. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, always bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus Christ, I think it says, I'm mangling the verse, may also be manifest in me. But it doesn't say bearing about in my body the death of Christ. It says the dying of Christ. So not just, it's that whole process, the dying of Christ. You and I are supposed to bear in our lives every day the dying of Jesus Christ. In other words, He went to that cross out of obedience to His Father. He surrendered His own will, not my will but thine be done. He laid Himself down for the greater good, for the sacrifice, for the love of people around Him. So He made Himself a sacrifice for the salvation of others. He died knowing, unless Himself, this corn of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. I can't help anybody, Jesus was saying, until I die. And Peter didn't understand that. And he rebuked the Lord. And you know what the Lord said to him? He said, "Get thee," in Mark chapter 8, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You savor the things that be of men and not the things that be of God." You see, men don't want to die. They want to live. You know what? As a Christian, I ought to want to die to myself. I ought to bear about in my life every day this dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. The surrendering of my will the way He surrendered His will. The dying to my own desires the way Jesus died to His desires. Thinking more about the good of other people, doing something that would benefit others rather than benefit myself. That's the dying of Jesus Christ. And that's a remedy for Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is all about self. Me, my belly, my desires, what my eyes see, what I feel like doing. This looks like fun. That looks like, well, that'd be good. I'll try that. I'll taste this. I'll do that. Maybe that. Maybe this. It's all self. The cross is the death of self. That's why in Mark chapter 8, Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you better pick up your cross daily. Take up your cross daily if you're going to follow me. And there's no other way to really follow Jesus Christ. It's that all these verses together, I think, are an antidote for Ecclesiastes. We can either live it Solomon's way and end up fools in our old age, end up bad examples to the rest of our Christian friends, or we can just stay with the stuff. Keep the book in your heart. Stay close to Jesus Christ. Tie these things around your neck. Let God write them on the tables of your heart. And the Lord will keep you from making Solomon's mistakes. All right? Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You, Father, for even the bad examples You've given us in the Scriptures. You've shown us not only things to do, but things not to do. You've shown us men that were successes and men that were failures. And I'm glad their lives are recorded for us here, Lord, even their thought processes. But Lord, I'm sure these things are a warning to us. And Father, help us not to make those same mistakes. Help us, Lord, to just follow the principles you've shown us in the Scriptures. Teach us, Lord, the things of the Spirit of God. And help us, Lord. Help us to be willing to be fools, to let the world consider us fools in order to have the wisdom of God. And thank you, Lord, for the time together tonight. I pray you bless all our brothers and sisters here tonight. We thank you, Lord, for our newest sister, Barbara. Pray that you'd bless her and keep her and help her, Lord.